Sorry, teenagers are heading to teen class. They're not kids. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 18 this evening. Jeremiah 18, we're going to look at one verse. Jeremiah 18, and we'll begin in verse number 18. Isn't it good to be here in the house of the Lord this evening together? Amen? I'm glad to be here. We had a good trip. Thank you for praying for us. And we got pretty much off grid. I had one bar on my cell phone some of the time. That was beautiful. You know what I mean? Just no text messages, no anything. It was just bliss. Praise the Lord. Sometimes I wonder why we have those things. Seriously. I mean, just why? So much better without it. Remember that, those days? How many of you remember a day without cell phones? Yeah, I do. Kind of, sort of, yeah. When I was a teenager, we didn't have cell phones. That was a blessing. All right, so we're in Jeremiah 18, if you're there, and we're going to read verse 18, and we're just going to read one verse here this evening to get started with. The Bible says, "Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word of the prophet, word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." And Jeremiah is we just got done last week talking about the parable of the potter and the clay. Remember that? And what a wonderful story that was. And so Jeremiah is basically preaching his heart out to these people. And in verse 18, we get back into closed doors with Jeremiah, and he's recanting what the children of Israel are saying to him. They said they don't want to listen to what he has to say. All they have to say is, "We want to devise devices against him. We want to plot a plan to overthrow Jeremiah. We want to demise him. We want to seek his destruction. We don't want to listen to him. And furthermore, this is how we're going to do it. We're going to smite him with our tongue, and we're not going to give heed to any of his words." And so this evening, I want to look this evening at the persecutor's plot. And next week, we'll finish up the chapter, verses 19 through 23, with the prophet's prayer. Amen? And that's what we need to do in times like this, is turn to the Lord in prayer. Amen? And so before we look at the persecutor's plot here in verse 18, I want to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your house. We thank you for examples in the scripture just like this, where men of like passion to us struggled in their lives and were rejected by men. And Lord, I pray you'd help us apply some of these lessons this evening to our hearts. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The persecutors in this verse seem to be the priests. Do you see there in the verse? In verse 18, there's three groups of people. The first one is the priest. It says, then said they, "Come, let us devise devices against Jeremiah." And here it is, "For the law shall not perish from the priest." All right, so I would imagine a priest had something to do with this statement, don't you think? Yeah, who in the world is Jeremiah to say that the law should depart from us, that we don't have a monopoly on the law, right? The priest, it says, "The law shall not depart from the priest." And secondly, "Nor counsel from the wise." So I think, secondly, there would have been noblemen or wise men. I think you could throw the kings and the princes into this verse here, who are making this statement about Jeremiah. They're devising devices against Jeremiah. You have the priests, you have the kings and the priests, princes, I'm sorry, and then last of all, you have the prophets, the false prophets, and they say the word should not depart from the prophet. All right, so Jeremiah here was the son of a priest and a prophet himself. However, he alone was preaching the truth, the true message of God. And so you have a group of evildoers seeking to the demise of a godly man. That's what you have in this verse. Now, just by side note, and this is free this evening, but priests were to keep the law. Amen? That was their job. They were to keep the law. They were to teach the law. You don't have to turn back there this evening for this verse, but Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8 says this, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou or thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between the holy and unholy, and between the clean and unclean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." So here's God's design for Israel, all right? God has this group of men called the priests, and they are supposed to keep themselves pure. You read this morning or this evening in the book of Leviticus there. And the reason they're supposed to keep themselves pure and put a difference between what is holy and what is unholy is for the express reason they're to teach the law to the children of Israel. And so what Jeremiah is doing in the book of Jeremiah is pointing out that the priests, the priesthood of his day, was not separating between the holy and the unholy. That makes sense? If you would have looked at the priests in Jeremiah's day, you would have said they're just as wicked as the publican. They're just as wicked as everyone else around. There is no difference. They go out and they go on binges themselves. They go out and they live a riotous living themselves. They go out and they live an immoral life themselves. And so Jeremiah is saying there's a problem here, and the priests are upset about it. All right? Secondly, the kings were to keep and execute the counsel of God. That was the purpose of the king that God set up for them. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse number 4 says this, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." All right, so the kings, along with many other responsibilities, were really the legit, the executive office, if you will. And so they're to bring people in. They also were the judges. And so when people had a civil matter of some sort, they would come before the kings or perhaps a wise man that was appointed by the king and in the gate of the city. And then they would give a ruling or a judgment on that matter. And so the kings here are supposed to keep themselves and live the law of God, live the counsel of God, so that they can see straight to judge the counsel of God. Does that make sense? In Jeremiah's day, that wasn't happening. In Jeremiah's day, he saw a priesthood that could not separate evil or holy from that which was unholy. He saw kings that could not see straight because of their own lifestyle to judge a nation. And then lastly, the prophets were to faithfully proclaim God's word. Deuteronomy, 18, verse 20 says this, "But the prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." And it was so obvious what was happening in Israel that day, in the nation of Judah that day. There were prophets prophesying complete falsehoods. They were doing it in the name of God. And so you have all these false prophets preaching one message, and you have one measly old prophet over here called Jeremiah preaching the true message. That's what's happening in this verse. And so the confederacy of these three different people groups, or these three different groups here, the priests, the kings and princes, and the prophets, they were making confederacy against Jeremiah. Now, I want to observe this by way of passing here. Christians, if you're a Christian this evening, that's you and that's me. Amen? Hope you are this evening. Christians are priests. Are we not? The Bible says we are. Yeah, therefore, we are obliged to keep and to teach the law of God. Think about that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5 says it this way, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." Amen? That's you and me. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You and I have a responsibility, do we not? Just like those priests in that day, we have some of the same responsibilities in our day. Secondly here, Christians, if you're a Christian this evening, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you know for sure you're going to heaven this evening, amen? If you're a Christian this evening, you are, or rather will be, kings. Think about that. You and I are, we're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we're kings, therefore we are called upon to keep and execute the counsel of God, don't you think? That's our job. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, a problem was happening in the church of Corinth there. There were Christians who were upset at other Christians in the church, and instead of taking care of the matter in the church as they should, they were bringing in outside law, and they were suing, if you will, other church members. Probably for piddly stuff, honestly. And so Paul here writes to them and says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? Not before the saints? He says this, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's a pretty neat statement, don't you think? If you're a Christian this evening, there's coming a day when we will sit. The Bible says we'll reign with Christ 1,000 years. That's what it says. And so we will judge matters on this earth during the millennial kingdom. And so he goes on, he says, and if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? That's going a step farther, but it's inspired by the word of God. Interesting, how much more things that pertain to this life. And so, you know, we ought to live our lives in a way that we can see clearly for judgment, don't you think, in this life. Thirdly, Christians are to be preachers of the gospel, just like the prophets in this verse that we just read. That's what we're to do, amen? We ought to do it continuously and faithfully. Romans chapter 10, verse number 15 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. All right, so that was kind of free this evening, but I think it was needed to be said. Amen? You and I, out of this verse, see that we have a responsibility. Isn't that amazing? Now, I want to look here in this verse and see, number one, the device that they devised, all right? The word devise means a plot or a plan, all right? So they're planning a plot. That's basically what they're doing in this verse. And the word means to weave. And it's kind of, a little bit deception in there, you know? And they're just conniving, and they're getting together behind Jeremiah's back, and they're thinking about a way that they could take Jeremiah out. Anything that they could think of to demoralize, defame, or destroy Jeremiah, that's what they're bent towards. Amen? Look back at verse 11. The Bible says, now therefore, go to and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying this, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you, and here it is, devise a device against you. So in the message just previous to this, Jeremiah has told them that God is devising a device against them, and now they're turning around and devising devices against Jeremiah. Isn't that amazing? So a few things to think about here. I think it's important to note that while the plots of the wicked may be directed at God's servant, so here's Jeremiah. Is Jeremiah bringing the judgment of God upon these people by his own doing? No, he's not. Did he single-handedly go up to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and say, Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to come down to Jerusalem. I want you to defeat them and give him insider information in order to besiege Jerusalem and to capture it. Is that what Jeremiah has done? Absolutely not. That's not what he's done. All Jeremiah is, all he is a messenger. That's it. Everything bad that's coming down the pike is coming from God because of the people's sin. Does that make sense? Jeremiah is simply a servant of God. That's all he is. And so when Jeremiah stands up and he begins to proclaim the message of God, people begin to be angry with him. Isn't that amazing? I got back from our trip, and I got into here. I had 17 messages on the church phone. I tell you, we get messages like crazy. And most of them were nonsense, you know, like the website builder and just all kinds of nonsense. One of them was from, I think it was last Saturday, and it came in before visitation. So it must have been from the week before the guy was calling, but he called and he said, Pastor, I could tell he was reading off of our track, you know, on the back of the track there. He says, Pastor Matthew Inboden, and he began to rant and to rave and say all kinds of profanity, and he told me that I should go to where Satan's supposed to be, the lake of fire. He told me all kinds of things, and he said, I live right across from a church, and if I don't go to that church, I'm certainly not coming to your church. And he used a lot of blanks in the middle, and then I heard him laughing with a bunch of other guys, and he hung up. You think about that. And I'm sitting there listening to it. I got a chuckle out of the whole thing. Amen. But I tell you, they're mad at me. Now, for all I know, I'm not the one who put the track on his door. Probably someone else did. Maybe I did. I don't know. But probably someone else did. And I didn't put a track only on his door. I didn't single him out. I put a track on every door on that street. And the message on the back of that track isn't my message. It's the gospel message. It's God's message. So who has the right to be mad at Matthew Inboden? Really nobody. I'm just a messenger here, right? Jeremiah is just a messenger. So really, though the wickedness or the plots of the wicked are directed at God's servant, they are really meant to do harm to God. And that's what they mean. Do you understand that? Now, we can get really, really discouraged when we think it's aimed at us. But really, that's a little bit prideful to think that way, don't you think? I mean, who am I? I'm just a messenger. Who they're really mad at is God, all right? Therefore, the servant of God who understands this relies entirely upon his God, whose orders he is carrying out and who is infinitely more powerful than the wicked themselves. Amen? And so we see here that we need to rely on the Lord. I like this verse. In fact, let's turn back to this one and look at it very quickly. John 15. We'll be back to Jeremiah, so don't lose your place there. But John 15 and verse 20. I'm glad God puts verses like this in the Bible, just to remind us. John 15 and verse number 20. The Bible says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You see that? I'm the servant. God is the Lord, correct? I'm not greater than him. Therefore, if they, talking about the world, the wicked, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Don't think yourself too special when you're persecuted, because really they're persecuting me, not you. That makes sense? He goes the other way. He says, if they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. So don't get too prideful and puffed up when they believe what you say, because they're not believing you, they're believing me. That makes sense? And so when we think about this, we have to realize that this directed at me. It's really directed at God, you see. All right, notice number two here in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18, the gang mentality. You got three different groups that, you know, often don't get along together very well. The priests and the kings, right? You know, there's a little bit of difference there. The priest, you know, the king will come to the priest and ask for God's direction and God's word. But really, the priests, they got their job and the kings have their job. How many prophets would come before a king and the king would say, I don't like that prophet, and he threw him in prison? So there's three people groups here. There's the prophets, there's the kings and princes, and there's the priests. They're not really best buddies all the time, you see? But they're unified in this cause against Jeremiah. And we could say then against God's word. So this we can get from this verse. When Satan attacks, it will be an all-out assault, don't you think? He's coming with everything he's got. Jeremiah was the son of a priest. He had access and ear to the of the kings of Judah. He was also called to be a prophet of God. And Satan came at Jeremiah through each of these avenues. Isn't that amazing? So Jeremiah is a prophet, and now he's got prophets, his peers, upset at him. Jeremiah is the son of a priest. He grew up in this realm. Now he has priests mad at him. Jeremiah can come continually before kings, and he's often, by Zedekiah at least, asked for advice on numerous occasions from Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah has an audience with the king on a regular basis, and now the kings and princes are mad at him. You see, Jeremiah is being hit from all sides. Does that make sense? Every side he can possibly hit on, Satan's pulling out all the stops. The priests hated him because they felt guilty for not keeping the law which they were entrusted. The kings hated Jeremiah because their wicked counsel was being exposed, right? They don't like that when it's being exposed like that. The prophets, the false prophets, hated him because they were made out to be liars, you see. And Jeremiah is all the time, Jeremiah was simply doing his job, just doing his job. Notice the plan of attack here, and this is where the rubber meets the road. In verse 18, the latter part of the verse, here's what they say. Come, let us smite him. And there's two ways there's two fronts here they're going to fight him against. One is with the tongue. Let us smite him with the tongue. That's interesting, isn't it? They're going to take their tongue and they're going to assault Jeremiah. So they're going to use words. This is the plan of attack, right? Perhaps the most powerful weapon Satan has is the tongues of other men. Now think about that. With it, he has ruined many a good man and even brought down whole nations. Literally. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse number 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. I want you to turn back to Psalm 64 this evening, Psalm 64. And I want you to see the power of the tongue. This is a psalm of David. David was perhaps the greatest king that Israel ever had. I think we could say he is the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was a mighty man of valor. He won just about every battle that he fought with the Lord's help. Amen. He was a man after God's own heart. And here we see a man's man, and he is brought basically to tears in this passage. And the whole reason he's brought to tears in this passage is because of words. Think about that. Psalm 64 in verse number 1 says, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked and from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. He uses this term, insurrection. It's an interesting term. Look at verse number 3. It says, who whet their tongue like a sword. Now, I don't know. I've never used a sword for battle or anything like that. But I understand a little bit about whetting sights. You know what I'm talking about? On a gun. And you get the gleam off of it. And so you wet the sights so that the glare is not so bad. I think in that day, they wet their swords in quite the same way, quite for the same reason. But wetting the sword means they're preparing for battle. They're not wetting their sword. They're wetting their tongue. So the weapon of choice in verse number 3 is the tongue. Look at verse number 3 again. It says, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. To David, if you put him in a battle situation, he would know exactly what to do with the infantry of archery men. He'd know exactly what to do with oncoming chariots. That's no problem for David. He understands that bit of warfare. But what David couldn't understand, it was worse to him, was the battle of words. I tell you, there's bitter words coming out of the wicked's mouth. They're wetting their tongues like a sword. In verse number 4, it says that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. And we could keep on going, but David here feared the tongue. David was often oppressed by the tongue of his enemies. And so we see here that the tongue is powerful, a very powerful weapon. Notice how, we're back in Jeremiah now, Jeremiah, and we'll look over at chapter 26 for a moment. And here I think we have an example of just how the words of the wicked had their effect on the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 26 and verse number 11. Look what it says. So you say, how in the world can words hurt a prophet? Think about it. We have that saying, sticks and stones break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You ever heard that saying before? I don't think it's very true. I mean, maybe a word doesn't break your bone at the onset, but it sure hurts, doesn't it? It really does. Well, then you say, well, you just man up, you know? Don't worry about words. And if you can let words fall off your back like water off a duck's back, then you'll be fine. Then words can't hurt you. Well, here's how it can hurt you. Look at verse 11 here in this chapter. It says, then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes. You have that same group, three groups of people. The priests and the prophets are speaking to the princes and to all the people, saying, this man, talking about Jeremiah, is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. Now that's an amazing statement there. So what's happening? Words are being used to unify a massive amount of people against it for the same motivation. Does that make sense? To go in the same direction. Notice how words of the wicked can affect Jeremiah. Words have a way of motivating people to action. When the right words, spoken by the right person at the right time, millions of people can be swayed in a common direction. I just read a book recently on Churchill. Anybody ever studied Churchill before? Now, that guy was an amazing man. I don't know if he was a Christian. I kind of have my doubts that he was a Christian. But God had certainly raised that man for his time. And if he didn't get saved, he should have, because he heard the gospel plenty. But at the same time, in this book that I was reading, took the lives of Winston Churchill and Adolf Hitler from the time they were 16, basically the same within a couple years, and told their stories all the way up through to their deaths. And how that Hitler was Satan's man for the time, for the day, and Churchill was God's man for the day. This big battle that's happening, world battle. Unbelievable. And I remember reading that book and listening to the words of Hitler as he began to stand up and he began to say things that you and I would just, it'd make your skin crawl. But when the right words are said by the right person at the right time, he moved millions of people for his cause. That's an amazing thing. Words are very, very powerful. Does that make sense? Very powerful. Now, Satan often uses this tactic for evil. Amen? He does. And here's a Bible example of it. Let's look back at 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Just bear with me this evening. We're getting somewhere. 2 Samuel and chapter 15. And let's see here. How many verses I want to read? Let's start back at verse number 2. The Bible says, Absalom rose up. Now, Absalom is David's son. Remember that? Remember this story? This is where Absalom is going to take over the kingdom from David, or try to. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. Remember, the gate is where the princes and the king would sit, and they would give judgment on civil matters, right? And so when people are on their way to meet the king or the wise men that the king had appointed, Absalom, you know, cut them off and meet them in the way. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, and there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said, Moreover, that I were made judge in the land, and every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh unto him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And look at verse number 6. On this manner, literally with words, Absalom did to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Words just almost tumbled a nation, God's nation. And so we see here that words are very, very important. So here's some application here from what we just mentioned. It often does the Christian well to turn off the news. All right? And you turn on the television and all you hear is bad news. Am I correct? Literally. I think it's important for you sometimes just to turn off the news. And Jesus said that. I mean, he said that in so many words. He said this, Luke 13, verse 1, and there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Jesus is preaching and teaching, and there came a few people, and the Bible uses the word some that told him. I'd call them reporters is what I'd call them. That's what I say. They're reporters. Jesus' day reporters. And they came and told Jesus this story about how Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. What that means is, really, if you think about it, evidently there were some Galileans bringing some sacrifices to the Lord, to Jerusalem. Pilate caught them, killed them, mingled their blood with the sacrifices, and sacrilegiously offered them their blood as sacrifices on God's altar. And that's what they're saying. And so you'd really think at this report, it's never pointed out in Scripture that this story is actually true. It was, what's the word they use? Alleged, right? And there's no secular history to back that this story actually happened. And there's a lot of history on Pilate and the historians, I don't know if this ever happened. So Jesus, if you think that Jesus would get his feathers would get ruffled. I mean, you mean there's saints who were killed and their blood was offered with their sacrifices? How dare they do that on my temple? Here's what Jesus said. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that the Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? He says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So Jesus, when presented with the bad news of the day, turned around and preached the gospel. Interesting, isn't it? And so when we're presented with the bad news of the day, we just turn around and preach the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Just preach the gospel. So I think it's important sometimes. Words are powerful. And if you listen to too many bad words, it's going to wreck your life. So it's sometimes important for us just to turn off the news, right? And I'm using that term loosely here, but I mean, there could be a group of people over here gossiping. Stop listening to them, right? Just focus on the Lord. Now, though we cannot put our head in the sand and completely turn off the news, I understand that. Our faith in God should never be altered by it. Amen? Amen. Matthew 24 and verse number 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. Amen? For the end, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, how is one smitten with the tongue? How would you smite someone with the tongue? Give me some examples. How would you smite someone with the tongue? Rodney?
Tell them that they don't look nice.
Okay, yeah. How else would you do it? How else would you do it? Alex?
Tail bearing?
Yeah, tattletaling, type of thing. That would be bad. What? Someone else. One more. Someone else. Oh, my. Don't be bashful. Yeah, Jim in the back there.
Slander.
Okay, I wrote down a few of them. That's very good. Angry words. Amen? Returning with angry words. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Amen? I wrote down false words, telling lies. That would be a way to smite someone with their tongue, would it not? Proverbs 26 and verse 28, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Bitter words, another one. And these would be words that are meant to cut to the heart and destroy somebody. Really, that's what bitter words are. Psalm 64, verse 3, we just read this verse a minute ago. Whom wet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Cuts right to your heart. Evil speaking, the Bible uses the term evil speaking. What the word evil speaking there means is speaking evil of one another, especially when that person is not present to defend themselves. Well, that'd be a way to smite someone with their tongue. Amen? I've made it a practice in my life. If I meet somebody who speaks evil of other people around me, I tell them no secrets. My mouth gets zipped. I say nothing to that person. Because very soon I know everything I say can and will be used against me. Amen? And so that's the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then I wrote down slander, Jim. Slander, that's the word slander in the Bible means whispering. Whispering. My parents always told me it's not polite to whisper, right? And there's some truth to that. I understand there's sometimes we need to whisper for certain occasions, but this means defaming, whispering defaming words that bring an evil report. Proverbs 31, verse number 13 says, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. A bunch of people around me whispering. I know what they're talking about. They're talking about me. That's a good way to take someone down, to smite them with your tongue. I wrote another one down here, gossip. Gossip. Kind of like tail-bearing in a way. But this is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Maybe you're a gossiper and you say, well, everything I said was the truth, but that's fine, but you ought not have said it. You ought not have. Just don't. That's smiting someone with your tongue. And so here we have a whole group of people who just, they want to smite Jeremiah with his tongue. Now, there has never been a person who has suffered from this very thing as the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, first they tried to catch him at his words. Every time he opened his mouth, it seemed there was a lawyer standing right there, ready to pounce on his every word. And they'd ask him questions about the law. They'd ask him questions about civil rights and taxes and things like that. And Jesus, being God and being perfect, was able to navigate through all of these. But I tell you, they were out there to catch Jesus at his words. And then they moved a little bit farther. They began to attack Jesus with their words. And they'd say things like, we know thou hast a devil. That's blasphemy, is it not? How can this man forgive sins? And they'd be attacking Jesus with their words. Then they began to falsely accuse Jesus, did they not? Even up to the point where he stood in Caiaphas's hall and they were trying to find two witnesses that would agree. And they're all false witnesses. The words of the priest and the council stirred up the mob of the people against Jesus to cry the words, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate, I mean, it almost, as you read the crucifixion story there, it seems as though Pilate might have let Jesus go. Really? I mean, he gets to the point where he says, I find no fault in him. Nothing worthy of death, for sure. He went to Herod, and Herod found nothing wrong with him. I've examined him. I can't find anything wrong with him. Would you take Barabbas instead? And the Bible says the chief priest and the scribes stirred up the mob of people. And to the point they began to cry, crucify him, crucify him. Words. But oh, how potent they were. They mocked him while he hung on the cross. The Bible says that men wagged their heads at Jesus and taunted him, says, and said, "Come down. If you're really God, you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross." Wait a minute. I think he's going to call 10,000 angels. Let's see what happens. And just mocking and mocking Jesus. They began to lie about Jesus. They lied about his resurrection. After Jesus honestly rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead, he was seen of over 500 witnesses. The lie is still being perpetuated today that Jesus never rose from the dead. Words are potent, are they not? Now, God, how does God fight this? God exclusively fights this with his word. Amen? That's what God uses. I guess the term is fight fire with fire. Here's all this horrible things going on. You think God would just come down and demolish the place because of it? That's not how God fights it. God fights it through his word. Amen? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Words. Amen? That's what it is. Words. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. This word is powerful. Amen? And so we see in this verse, and back in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse number 18, the first type of thing, the weapon in their arsenal they used was smiting them with their tongues. And lastly, and I'll go very quickly here, the last part of that verse says this, "Let us not give heed to any of his words." I'd call this discouragement. We're just going to discourage him until he doesn't want to come out and preach anymore. We're not going to listen to one thing he says. Interesting. Now, at first, as I read this, it's almost comical. I mean, really, if you think about it, I get my picture in my mind, a bunch of kids on the playground, you know, and one kid, does something to hurt the other children, and these other children all say together, "Oh, we're not going to talk to him anymore." He starts talking to him, and somebody says, tell so-and-so that I say that he's ugly, and I'm not going to listen to him anymore." And he says, "Well, you know, you tell him that he's ugly." And there he's standing right there, you know? And so basically they're not listening to anything he says. You know, and that almost is comical. However, perhaps one of the hardest things for an individual to endure in this life is the fact that no one is listening to them. Think about it. I've been on the side of that. I grew up with two brothers, and we got to the point where I'm not talking to you anymore. You know, when we're little kids. And I'm like, "Fine, don't talk to me anymore. I'm not going to talk to you anymore." We go about a half a day, right, without saying anything to one another. And then I'm over it, okay? So I'm over it, but my brother's not. And so I'm going to my brother, and I have a legitimate question, you know. I want to go out and play ball with him or something, and I try to talk to him, and he just ignores me. And at first I'm like, "Huh, that's childish." By a couple hours of this, I'm getting a little bit perturbed about it. By the next morning, I'm just a little bit hurt by it. My brother won't listen to me. He really won't listen to me. Can you imagine a whole nation that you lived in, you were born into? Your father's crowd, I mean, they're all his peers, the priests. He was born into this lifestyle. The kings that once asked him for advice would said, "I don't want to listen to anything he has to say." His own peers, other prophets, wouldn't listen to him, much less the common folk. And so Jeremiah is a man alone in a crowded nation. No one's listening to him. Imagine how lonely that got for Jeremiah. No one wanted to heed what he had to say. There has never been a person so abandoned as the Lord Jesus Christ just before he died on the cross. And sometimes we get discouraged in our lives because no one is listening to us. I think sometimes we need to look back at Jesus upon the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Jesus literally got to the place where all of his legitimate disciples had fled, and everyone standing around him was mocking and jeering him. And here he is hanging to death on the cross. You say, "Well, Jeremiah and I still have God." Notice the words of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, some of his last words before he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Psalm 22 in verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some believe that he went on to quote the entire psalm. I don't know. But the Bible says that even God in heaven, Jesus' own Father, had in a sense forsaken him at that moment. There has not been one person in the history of mankind that's been abandoned as much as Jesus has. And so you say, well, who can be a comfort to me in my time of rejection, in my time of discouragement? I believe Jesus can. Amen? Because he's been there, and he's been in it way farther than you ever have or I ever have. At the very least, you and I can take comfort in the fact that God has not forsaken us. Amen? The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, for he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen? Praise the Lord. I have a God that will never leave me nor forsake me. Now, I want to close with this. Look at one more thing in Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Notice the last phrase of the verse there. It says, come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not, and what are the next two words? Give heed to any of his words. You know what Jeremiah did? Promptly, he turned around and look at verse 19. He prayed, give heed to me, O Lord. You know who will give you heed when no one else will? God will. Isn't that amazing? And God listens every time. When you're discouraged, when you're smitten with the tongue of men, and you are at your bottom, at the very lowest you've ever been, you can always turn to God, and he is there to listen. Amen? He will heed. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to take these words to heart. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the priests and the princes